Thank you very much, Anna, and good morning, everyone. It's nice to be able to add to Simon's welcome. If you have your Bible, please do open with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our Christmas in a Verse series and focusing in on Genesis 3, verse 15. But I want to begin by just asking you, if you had to write down an answer to the question, why did Jesus come into the world? In one sentence, what would you write? Now, I'll come back to that question at the end, but I want to begin by coming at this from another angle as well. I want to invite you to think with me for a moment of an acorn. Now, you're going to be thinking, what is this guy doing? He's asking a question, now he's getting me to think of an acorn, giving you a wee bit of work to do this morning, but I want, hopefully you'll see a method in my madness. At home, I have a little acorn, and I wanted to bring it this morning, but I forgot about it, and it sits just on my desk and at the bottom of my computer screen, and I just love seeing it there every day, and that little acorn sits at the base of my computer screen to remind me continually that great things can come from very small beginnings. That little acorn sits there, and it reminds me also never to underestimate the potential of sowing a single gospel seed, because through the mighty power of God, that seed can grow not just into a mighty oak tree, but a forest. Think of the potential within a little acorn. For some reason, that constant reminder just stirs me continually. Well, this morning, for this next part of our Christmas in a Verse series, we're looking at a verse that is a lot like an acorn. Genesis 3:15. As you look at it, on first reading, it doesn't seem that impressive. It seems a bit vague. But when you look more closely, you see that lying within this one verse are all the truths of Christmas, like dormant oaks awaiting their germination. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of Christmas in our Bibles. It's the fountainhead of all the promises that follow in Scripture. There is so much here. We get an explanation for why this world can be so dulling and difficult. We get a word of anticipation, a coming seed, a coming champion who will come and save us from our brokenness. And finally, we get a guarantee that this coming one will win a great victory over fallenness and darkness in this world. Now, as we dig down into Genesis 3:15 this morning, let's first keep in mind the goal in our Advent messages this year. Our goal is to meditate deeply on great Christmas truths. Just one verse to dig right down, just to suck all the juice out of it, so that our joy, our wonder, our hope in Christ will be stirred up afresh. As I said last week, you need to be confronted. I need to be confronted. We need to be confronted with great Christmas truths during this Advent season, because there's so much in this world, so much even in Christmas commercialization, that can just dull our wonder. Think of all the ways we feel the groans of this fallen world. All the things that can dull us. Stress, weariness, physical and mental health struggles, fear, depression, anxiety, strained relationships, the pain of missing our loved ones that we feel all the more keenly at this time of the year. Unanswered questions we have, regrets we live with. Life can be really tough. It can be really draining. It can at times make us feel defeated. And I don't know how you're feeling as you sit in front of me this morning. I don't know what's behind all those smiling faces or masked faces, masks literal and figurative. But one thing I do know is that we all together, as we meander through this fallen world and all the groans that are within it, the one thing I do know is that we all continually need a fresh vision of the hope and life and joy and victory that Jesus Christ gives. The joy, the life, the victory that he came into this dark and fallen world to usher in. He wants to shine the light of his victory into the darkest parts of our lives this morning. And he wants to renew our hope. That is why we are doing what we're doing in these Advent messages, drilling down deep into great Christmas truths to stir again our wonder. Because there's so much out there to try and dull it. So I'm calling this message this morning, The Baby Who Stamps on Satan's Head. And I want you to be praying even now that God would give you fresh eyes to see the glory of Christ and the glory of Christmas afresh in this one verse. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, as always, when we come to look at one verse, let's make sure we're setting it faithfully into its context. Let's think of where this verse falls in the opening three chapters of Genesis. As many of you know, the opening two chapters of Genesis record for us in a historical, theological, and poetic way God's creation of the universe. One of the high points of this account comes when God creates the first man and the first woman, and he sets them in a beautiful garden temple that they're to cultivate and keep. Now that is a beautiful vision for our calling as humanity in this world. Cultivating, that's culture, that's work, that's beauty. Keeping, that's sustainability, that's trying to care for the next generations coming in behind us. What a wonderful calling given to Adam and Eve that demonstrates each of our, or describes each of our calling today as humans, cultivating, keeping. They were told, you're free to eat from all the trees of the garden, with only one exception. One prohibition. They were not to eat from the one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that tree was planted there as a test of their trust in God. Would they live in a posture of trust and joyful dependence on God, or would they disregard God's moral order to go their own way? Well, Genesis 3 records how Satan, in the form of a serpent, came and called into question God's goodness and care. He makes God out to be unkind in prohibiting that one tree in the middle of the garden. And Satan, the serpent, sets the woman and her husband up for a great fall. We read in the first part of chapter 3, the chapter we're in this morning, that Adam and Eve sadly rejected God's fatherly care and they chose autonomy in the garden above God. And instead of the glorious freedom of autonomy that the serpent promised, they were instantly infected with the misery of alienation. And they experienced insecurity in their relationships, insecurity in their relationship with God, insecurity in their relationship as husband and wife. And we read that Adam and Eve ran and hid from God. But the first act of God after the fall is that we see him coming and seeking them out. God lines up the three guilty parties in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Notice how in your Bible, the move from narrative text, all just in lines, to poetic text. That's why it's all indented. I don't know if you've ever had that explained to you. You get blocks of narrative. When you branch into poetry, you see it indented in different ways. You get into this sort of poetic, judgmental, this poetic communication of God's lining up of the three parties. It's to be very graphic. It's to capture your attention. So 3:14-19, God speaks, first of all, a word of judgment to the serpent. Then, in verses 14 to 15, he speaks judgment on the serpent. He would be cursed directly by God. Verse 16, he speaks a word of judgment on Eve. Doesn't cancel the blessing of procreation, but says there'd be pain in the whole process, strain in relating to her husband. And then verses 17 to 19, we get judgment on Adam. Again, like the judgment on Eve, doesn't cancel the blessing of his meaningful work, but there will be pain in the whole process. The ground would produce thorns and thistles. There'd be stress and strain in his work. So you've got this very powerful scene of God lining up the serpent, Eve, and Adam. The only curses he utters are directly on the serpent and on the ground that Adam is working. But what is striking is that it's in that very first word of judgment spoken to the serpent where we find this first promise of Christmas in Genesis 3:15. And there's just something beautiful about that when you step back. You see that in judgment, God remembers mercy. And the anatomy of this 15th verse of chapter 3 consists of three main parts. If you want to go back to the acorn, hopefully I'm not stretching this. Any seed, basically, has three main parts. Seed covering, food sack, and then the embryo. I Googled that through the week. And I realized that would be helpful. So just like that acorn, this little verse has got these three main components, and the whole of Christmas is within. So first, we get an explanation. And now that we've set it in context, let's see the explanation. An explanation for why this beautiful world that we live in today can still be a really tough place to live in. How does God respond to this new situation in Eden? Well, think about it. First, instead of allowing the man and woman to form a cozy alliance with Satan, the serpent, and putting them all in the category of God's enemies, God actually graciously separates Adam and Eve away from Satan. And he draws up a battle line between them. Think about that. God could have just said, right, Adam, Eve, Satan, all over there on that side, I'm over here. But God draws a line between Adam and Eve, puts a battle line down between them and the serpent. And the key word that summarizes this first part of the text, verse 15, is this word enmity, that can also be translated hostility. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, God is saying here, a dividing line has been drawn. On one side is the woman and her offspring, or her seed. That's all of humanity descending from the woman. So on one side, you've got them. And then on the other, we read, there is the serpent and his seed, his offspring. That means all who are of the serpent's family, those evil beings who make up the kingdom of darkness, what the Apostle Paul called in Ephesians 6, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Enmity has been set between the kingdom of darkness and humanity. Now, by the end of this chapter, we'll see that God sets Adam and Eve outside of the garden, which is a picture of them being set outside of his domain of safety. They're being set outside of the garden, the place that he had given them to work and keep and cultivate under his loving care. Now they live their lives after Genesis 3 in the domain of a fallen world where Satan is at large. Jesus repeatedly referred to Satan in John's gospel as the ruler of this world. That doesn't mean that God is not sovereign over all, but it means that outside the garden, when you rebel against God and you live away from God, you're living in that domain where Satan is at large. And in this world, so post-Genesis 3, in a fallen world where Satan is raging against humanity, Adam and Eve do experience fruitfulness and good. They multiply as they were commissioned to do. We read of them being granted another son, Seth. But their children are born into a fallen world, a world that has been infected by sin, where they have an enemy against them who is opposed to them because they continue to bear the image of God. And this is the world in which we live today. We live in a world that is both beautiful and broken. It's designed, but it's been badly distorted. There are echoes of the image of God outside the garden. There are images of God everywhere in our world. We see it in creativity, in beauty, in new life, in acts of kindness and compassion. But we know there are also great depths of evil in our world, seen in selfishness and greed and idolatry and wars and sectarianism and racism. And Genesis 3:15 helps us to understand that behind all of this cosmic disorder and evil in our world, we know that Satan is at work. He is opposed to humanity. He wants to do to humanity today what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He wants all humans to believe that autonomy in this world is better than living under God's good care. He wants to convince the whole world it is better to have yourself as your God, yourself as your master. You can do whatever you want. No one can say you can eat from that tree or that tree or that tree. You are free to do whatever you want. That is the best life. That is what Satan wants everyone to believe. And he takes his job very seriously. The Apostle Paul tells us that God has, or the God of this age, that's a reference to Satan, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan actively today blinding unbelievers' eyes. He does not want them to see the glory of God. He does not want them to appreciate that living under God's sovereign care is better than the claim to living an autonomous life. In Ephesians 6, Paul says that the devil is firing flaming arrows of his lies at humanity all the time. As Simon reminded us last Sunday evening in 1 Peter, Peter reminds us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So here in Genesis 3:15 is this initial explanation for why our world is the way it is. There is hostility that has been set between humanity and this kingdom of darkness. Fallenness, darkness has infected our world. All of our rebellion against God, it has seeped in and it takes expression in so many different ways. And behind it all, there stands Satan, the promoter of the first sin, the one who's promoting sin, wars, famine, sectarianism, everything today. Now, how are we to respond to this understanding that in our world there is an evil one who is against us? Well, we don't want to become obsessed, sort of devil behind every bush thing. But we also don't want to be naive. I think in the church we can forget all the time that there is a Satan out there who is seeking to devour. Now, this verse gives us a helpful explanation, as I've said, for why our world is the way it is. Summarized in that word, enmity. We've all tasted both the beauty of this world and the brokenness of this world. We've felt the goodness and we've felt the groans. But at this point in the verse, all Adam and Eve would know is that this serpent, Satan, is our enemy and he is going to rage against us forever. There's our explanation for some of the brokenness that we experience in this world. Second thing we see in this verse, though, and then I'll apply after this, is we see an anticipation. The anticipation of a coming champion. And that's summarized in this word, he. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, you serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And you get this compelling third person pronoun, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this enmity, this hostility, this difficulty for humanity being raged against, this difficulty would continue all down through the history of humanity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But notice how this verse moves us from a place of enmity between the serpent's seed in general and the woman's seed in general to enmity between a single seed of the woman, he, and the serpent himself, you. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. These pronouns just stop us in our tracks. He? Who could that be? And it is no overemphasis to say that in many ways, the rest of the Bible is an answer to that question. Who is the he? Who's the promised seed? Who's this one who's going to come and confront this kingdom of darkness, this brokenness and fallenness? Who's the one that's going to oppose it? And the theme of the promised seed, the promised offspring, it's a lovely word in Hebrew, zera, the promised seed, that theme runs right through our Bibles like a golden thread. It just weaves its way in and out of every book of the Bible. For example, seed. It's a critical, really important term in the whole of the book of Genesis. Seed, that word occurs 59 times in Genesis and really holds together the whole of the book. The whole focus in the book of Genesis is on this promised seed, this line, this genealogical, biological descent from the woman. This line that God's going to work through to bring blessing on the whole world. Where is this seed? And so after, in Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel, and we see that horrible outworking of fallenness and further Satan-inspired sin, Adam and Eve are graciously granted another son named Seth. And it's lovely, we're actually told they're granted another seed. And it's from Seth's line that the man Noah comes from. And think of the story of Noah with me for a moment, the account. God sees the sinfulness of humanity. He exercises his judgment by wiping them all out, but he preserves one family. Now, why does he do that? Why does he preserve one family? Because if he wiped out everyone, he would break his promise of Genesis 3:15. If he said, I'll wipe out all of humanity and just start again, that means he would break Genesis 3:15, that from the woman, there would be a descendant who was going to crush, bruise, destroy fallenness. So God has to preserve a family to preserve the genealogical line of the seed. So you keep going on through the book of Genesis, and the seed language just tolls like a bell over and over again through all of the narratives where, for example, in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you. And through your seed, your descendants, all nations are going to be blessed. And then you fast forward on through the book of Genesis, by the end of the book, you get this wonderful promise as Jacob gives blessings and promises to his sons. You read of a seed who will be born from the line of Judah, who will be a royal ruler. So you get this kind of narrowing down, right? There's a promised seed coming. We're told at the end of Genesis, he's going to descend from this son of Jacob, from Judah, from that line. He's going to be a royal ruler. And you press on through, so we could do loads of this, but let's just fast forward through to when Israel are in the land and they establish their first king, Saul, and then after him, David. And God makes this incredible covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, saying that David's going to have a son. God says, I will raise up your seed after you. And he will have an eternal kingdom that will never end. So by the end of the Old Testament, I'd love to just spend ages just picking out all of those different allusions to the seed or pictures of the seed, but by the end of the Old Testament, everyone knows we're looking for the seed of Abraham. Someone's going to be born of a descendant of Abraham, and he's going to bring blessing on all the nations. And we're looking for the seed of David. There's going to be one born who's going to be a king who's going to rule eternally. And so that's how the Old Testament closes. How then does the New Testament open? That's how the Old Testament closes. How does the New Testament open? With these words. This is the genealogy, the line, the biological line. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The son or the seed of David? The son or the seed of Abraham? And so you get the opening of the Gospels that just tells you, Jesus. Let's just trace right back through our Old Testament. See a shadow looming large. The seed, the promised seed that would come through the line of David and be a king, it's Jesus. The promised seed who would be born of Abraham and bring blessing to all nations, it's Jesus. The promised seed who will crush the head of the serpent, it's Jesus. And if you think that I'm just cleverly putting together the Bible in that way and making up those connections, not at all. Just hear how clearly the Apostle Paul puts this in Galatians chapter 3 when he tells us that the seed language of the Old Testament was always pointing to the birth of Christ. Here's what Paul writes. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And that's the promise of blessing, the Spirit, life. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all the seed language in the Old Testament. In this one word in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head. He. We see the long shadow of the incarnation of Christmas reaching right back through the Old Testament and resting in Genesis 3:15. In Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul puts this long-reaching picture into one verse when he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Got to be thinking of Genesis 3:15. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The seed wasn't just the son of the woman. We learn in the New Testament the seed was the son of God. Humanity could not produce its own serpent crusher. So in the virgin birth, God entered the world, born of a woman, and he came to confront the serpent, Satan, fallenness, darkness. Now, let's just lift off for a wee sec and apply this. There's something really encouraging about how this promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled at Christmas. It's simply this. Christmas, it's a demonstration of the truthfulness of God. Think about it. The birth of Jesus shows that God is trustworthy. He keeps his word. Right there, in the midst of the fall, in the midst of speaking a word of judgment on the serpent, he gives this word of one coming, a seed born of a woman, who's going to confront and stand against Satan and fallenness and everything that it stood for. And that moment where Jesus, the God-man, was birthed. Mary goes into labor, gives birth to a baby. That first cry was the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. The baby who would stamp on Satan's head and destroy sin and fallenness. That birth was this declaration, God can be trusted. He keeps his promises always. And so today, as we continue to traverse some of the difficulties that we experience in this world, we know we can trust this God when he says things like, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You can know he doesn't make promises and break them. So in the depths of my darkness, in the depths of my anxiety, in the depths of my pain, when I feel just defeated by the darkness of this world, I have some incredible promises that I can hold on to that I know will not fail. God said, I will be with you always, no matter what. In all of this, I will be with you always. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Think of this one. My grace is sufficient for you. Whatever your health worries are this morning, however your loneliness takes shape, whatever you're fearing about your future or your relationships or lack of healthy relationships, whatever is coming your way, you have this incredible promise. God says, my grace will be sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. And you just look back at his track record and how Christmas declares he keeps his word. And you drink the goodness down from those promises when you're feeling the groan of your fallenness. So Genesis 3:15, it gives us an explanation. Enmity, hostility in the world, difficulty, fallenness, brokenness. But it gives us this lovely anticipation. A coming one. He. It's a grainy outline like those first pictures that NASA sent back of Mars, you know, and they think they found this little hut, but it's probably just some rocks. It's a grainy image, but it gets clearer and it gets clearer and it gets clearer through the whole canon of Scripture. But then, thirdly, finally, Genesis 3:15, this verse gives us a guarantee, an incredible guarantee. The coming seed, he will deal a crushing blow on the serpent's head. In the confrontation that would come to pass between the seed of the woman and the serpent, there would be a mutual strike, a mutual bruising or crushing. The big difference, though, is where the blow would land. The seed, we read, will be bruised or crushed, you can translate it either way, on the heel. That means the seed, he, we know to be Jesus, there's going to be some strike from the serpent on his heel and it's going to hurt. But the serpent would receive a bruising, exactly the same word, bruising or crushing. The serpent would receive a bruising or a crushing, only this would not be on the heel, it would be a fatal blow on the head. If someone stamps you on the heel versus stamps you on the head, there's a big difference. So here's a promise, though a faint outline. One would come who would confront Satan, fallenness and brokenness, and he would deal a crushing blow on it all. And though it is a faint outline in Genesis 3:15, that outline would be filled in and colored in all down through redemptive history. Think of how it was outlined a little bit more as the seed theme was developed in Genesis. Colored in at the Exodus a little bit more as God delivers his people from their oppressor. provides a lamb to die and blood shed. The blood of the lamb would cover the people from destruction. Colored in, think of those coloring books that were mad a couple of years ago, very popular. Think of it all colored in, that Genesis 3:15 outline, just colored in a little bit more as Isaiah spoke of a suffering servant who would be, get this, crushed for our iniquities. And then think of the bursting into light, that the coloring book just comes alive in the birth of Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. The serpent struck him and thought he had dealt a fatal blow. But Jesus' death was not the end of the day for Jesus. For through his glorious resurrection, through his death, he paid the debt for our sins. Through his glorious resurrection, think of it, he just stomps on Satan's head, finally, in a glorious resurrection victory. And in that strike on the heel, his foot comes down on Satan's head, and the very death that Satan thought he had won a victory in became Satan's death and destruction. It's glorious, isn't it? Genesis 3:15, wow! Now, if we receive this promised seed and we invite him to be planted into our hearts, like an acorn just being dropped in the soil, we're told that in Christ we are, get this, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. All that enslaved us, our sin, our condemnation, the hell that awaited us, it's all gone because the serpent crusher is ours. And though we taste something of the victory of the serpent crusher now, we know that we don't yet see the fullness of his victory over Satan. We wait as a people transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, and yet we're living in the kingdom of God, but in this present evil age where we can still be hurt. We can still receive some of the stings of the serpent and of brokenness, but Satan can do nothing of real substance to those who are Christ's. Because the life that Christ gives to you, the forgiveness that Jesus gives to you, the eternal life that Jesus gives to you, Satan cannot touch. That's why Jesus said in John 11, those who believe in me, though they die, yet they live. What did he mean? The old life, the old body that is under the brokenness, under the fall, that old body is destined to die. That's part of our judgment. That's part of what we get for rebelling against God. That body will die. But Jesus plants new life into his people like an acorn planted in the ground. And Satan cannot get his grubby hands on that life at all. It can never die. And that's why there's victory for the Christian in death. And we know that though Satan still has designs to devour our faith, God just takes it all in his sovereign tapestry and he weaves all of Satan's malevolent designs and he works them for our good. They all serve our good because we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so we see there are two designs in each of our trials. Satan's design, I heard this explained once, it was brilliant. Satan's design to devour our faith, God's design to grow and mature our faith. And so though we continue our lives in this fallen world, though hard things happen, we know that our God is for us and that Satan can ultimately do nothing to harm us when it comes to our salvation, because he cannot touch the life that Jesus gives. So, in Genesis 3:15, we see those grainy outlines of an explanation, fallenness, brokenness, enmity, why the world is the way it is. We see this anticipation, promised seed, and we see the guarantee. One day that seed will fully and finally crush Satan. He crushed him through his death and resurrection in terms of all that Satan could do to get people. That's unforgiven sin. Jesus crushed our sin through his death and resurrection. So now if we are in Christ, Satan cannot touch our salvation. But we know there's a day coming when Jesus said, I will come again. And when he comes again, he will fully and finally bring in the back end of his kingdom, and we will see all of the brokenness, all of the pain, all of the groaning, all of the mourning, all of the sadness, all of the sighing. It will all fade away once and for all. And so beautifully the Apostle Paul, after his such glorious picture and argument for the gospel in the book of Romans, how does he end the whole book? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And there is our hope today for the brokenness of this world, for the discouragements in this world, for the times when you feel dulled and you just feel defeated. No, our story says in the end, the Lamb wins. The seed has crushed the serpent, and we will see the fullness of that. We carry out our Christian lives in the context of the assurance of victory, not living in fear of defeat. That might not sound like a big deal, but that changes everything when you know we are carrying out our lives in the context of assurance of victory, not afraid of defeat. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So, if you're here this morning and all of those things that I outlined at the beginning, all the ways we can be dulled in this fallen world, strained relationships, fear about your health, your mental and physical health struggles, the loneliness you're feeling that is so sharp at the moment, whatever form your brokenness takes, know that because of this incredible promise and its fulfillment in Jesus and the fullness of that that we are still waiting for, know, as Simon has reminded us on Sunday evenings, your pains, your suffering has an expiry date. The God of peace will soon crush and finally deal with all that is hurting you. All because of Jesus. So, back to our question. Why did Jesus come into the world? You've got one sentence. Here's what John wrote in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's Christmas in a verse. Let's pray. Father, there's been a lot here. Biblical theology of a seed theme through the Old Testament. Promise fulfillment. There's a lot that can perhaps confuse us, but I just pray that the kernel, the seed of truth, would just sit clear in our hearts today. Because of the birth of Jesus Christ, we know that, Lord, our God, you are truthful. You keep your promises. We thank you so much for that, because then we can see all those other promises you give us, and we know you will not fail. And because of the birth of Jesus Christ, we know that our sin, the greatest enemy, the greatest problem we were all facing, the sin that would separate us from you forever, Father, Jesus crushed it through his death and resurrection. And now in Christ, we're given new life, forgiveness. And Satan can never touch that. We are guaranteed victory in the end, because we know that Jesus keeps his promises. And he said as he was going away, I will come again and I will take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. As Jesus explained that, Thomas said, Lord, we don't really know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I just pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning and they don't know the saving life of the promised seed, Jesus Christ, I pray that they would just now say, Lord, plant the seed in my heart and in my life. And Lord, for us who do know Jesus, if our wonder has grown dull, I just pray that seeing the beauty of your promise and fulfillment in Christ this morning, I pray that it would just stir us again so that when we think of Christmas and we think of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited, long-anticipated serpent crusher, when we think of his birth and that first cry being that roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah, arriving on the scene of history to trample the head of the serpent. Oh Lord, may we be singing in our hearts and in our minds of the glory, the wonders of his love. And Lord, as we respond now with singing this wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone, do stir us, because we know that no power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck us from the Father's hand. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's rise and let's sing those wonderful words, In Christ Alone. Let's close for our benediction with these wonderful words at the end of the book of Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.